The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now I have to share with you something which may be a little tough, because I want to say it in a rather compressed manner, something general about the way to think of God, something that goes further than what we said yesterday concerning the way to think of God. And I say that by way of introduction to my analysis of what I call the ontology of God, that is, the answer we give to the question how he exists, and what I have to say about the character of God are on my answer to the question what he is like. Let me begin by reminding you that all our knowledge of God is ectypal in the sense that it proceeds from the archetype of God's own self-knowledge, transcribed for us by him in the way that he sees to be most fruitful communicatively for us in Holy Scripture. We labor, in other words, to think after him what he has shown us to be his own thoughts about himself, his world, and his will, his ways, his works, as he deals with his world. So the test of all our thinking about God must be what is written. And I shall relate what I'm saying at each stage to what is written to try and make sure that it passes that test. We're going to try and construct an ontology, that is, an account of the way God exists in himself. And in doing that, we have to recognize that there's bound to be an inadequacy about what we're saying. We are constructing our ontology out of the great God's limited communication with us human beings, the limited communication that was pictured by my analogy of the Einstein brain daddy talking to his 2-year-old son. This means that at point after point, it will be right and necessary to say, we know there is more to God than we've been able to express. We know that God is incomprehensible, that is to say, there is more in him than we can grasp. Our knowledge of God, epistemologically, isn't fully adequate to God, doesn't, that is, fully express all that he is, not only because we haven't understood everything that's in Scripture, but also because God hasn't told us in Scripture everything that is true about him. In this world, please God, we shall go on understanding more and more of what's in Scripture all the time. But we never get to the end, it seems, of what's there to be understood. And even if per impossibile, as they used to say in Latin, if the impossible thing happened and we did get to the end of it, we still wouldn't have grasped all that there is to be known about God. That is, we wouldn't have grasped all that God knows about himself because, as I said a moment ago, he hasn't told it all to us. So we've got to be very humble in our thinking about God. We've got to make sure that we don't yield to the temptation to fill gaps in our knowledge by guesswork or speculation. Remember me denouncing speculation as a method yesterday. If we speculate, if we guess, we shall end up, as sure as eggs are eggs, conceiving God at that point in our own image, because there's nothing else that can happen. So what we've got to do is to stop short where Scripture stops short and be content not to know. It calls then for great humility and great circumspection to put together a doctrine of God. We're going to try and do it. God give us the humility and the circumspection that we need. You should know, before we go any further, that there are three main methods of building a model of God, which different theologians down the ages have employed. You need to know what these methods are. You need to be able to distinguish between them and make quite sure that you stay with the right one and don't lapse into either of the two wrong ones, because that's the issue. Let me state what I believe to be the right one first. The ground is becoming familiar by now, I hope. You follow the analogy of faith. That's the Reformation way to articulate the method that I've been commending to you. What it means to follow the analogy of faith is that you think together the strands, the elements, in the theological witness to God that you find in Scripture. You let it all coalesce from within. You let it coalesce and come together in terms of its own inner links. And you judge all human proposals, all human suggestions as to how we should think about God, all philosophical and theological proposals, by what you have heard God saying in Scripture, as Scripture is allowed to interpret Scripture in the manner described. That's the way in which Luther and Calvin went, very self-consciously, very insistently, as against the largely guesswork method of the medievals. That's the way that an eccentric theologian like Karl Barth in our own day has tried to go, although it's arguable that he never got quite on track. But that's what he was trying to do. No question that's what he was trying to do. I know Barth is often execrated by evangelicals for one paragraph which he wrote in the second half volume of the Church Dogmatics, dwelling on what a marvelous thing it is that God should speak his truth to us through the fallible and actually erring words of men. Evangelicals howl at Barth for that paragraph, but Barth went on to write another 7,000 pages of the Church Dogmatics, in the course of which he never at any point took it on himself to differ from anything in the Bible, and at every point offered his exegesis of Scripture as the decisive word, having tried, in terms of his own funny hermeneutical method, to put together, to draw out and then put together the teaching of the texts. If there's anything to be criticized in Barth, it's his hermeneutic. He seems to have thrown out that paragraph as a sop to the liberals. It certainly didn't affect his theologizing. And he thus comes in with Luther and Calvin as a man who sought to follow the analogy of faith, to think together the things that the Bible says. And this, I suggest, is the right way to go. There are, of course, alternatives. I said there are two alternatives, both of which, to an extent, are wrong. There's the traditionalist method of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church, whereby what you do as a theologian is distill and refine church tradition, understood as infallible. You think through the theological content of that tradition. You treat it as the Spirit-given interpretation of Scripture. You don't even raise the question as to whether the Bible could be saying something that tradition doesn't say, or vice versa. No, you distill out the content of tradition, and then you use that to interpret the biblical message in your exegesis by fitting that message into the frame of understanding that tradition has given you. Well, that may be right if tradition gets a biblical matter right, but it may be wrong. On the doctrine of God, it's right most of the time, in my judgment, On the doctrine of salvation, though, it's wrong for a great deal of the time, as I guess you knew before ever this course started. And there's at least one notion that comes into the doctrine of God, namely the notion of divine impassibility, which has to be reconstructed by comparison with what the tradition of the patristic tradition said about it, and I should be dealing with that before I'm through this afternoon. So I recommend that you do not follow the method of distilling and refining tradition as if that were the decisive determination of what's true or false. Use tradition by all means as a help for understanding Scripture. I said this yesterday. Tradition is the fellowship dimension of biblical and theological study. You note what these relatively wise, relatively enlightened, relatively magisterial teachers of antiquity said, and it does help you, as a matter of fact, to understand the Bible with which you're working, the same Bible with which they worked, the same Bible that they were trying to expound in what they said. But you don't treat the determinations and positions taken up by these chaps as in any way final. You test the legacy of tradition by taking it to the Bible that it sought to expound and letting the Bible judge it. That's what the Reformers did. That's what Barth in his own funny way did. That's what we all of us should be doing. So that's not really the right method, although in regard to the doctrine of God, it won't take us far wrong. And you'll see me, in fact, referring gratefully as I go on in this course to some of the contributions of older theologians, which I believe to be bang on target. The third method for thinking about God is the worst. It is to relativize biblical and traditional teaching, both, by reference to supposedly rational axioms and absolutes brought in from outside, truths of reason, as the relativizers would call them. Examples of this go right back to early Christian history. This is what the Gnostics did. They were quite sure before ever they came to Christianity that matter is evil and God has a nature which is immaterial and that the human individual is made up of clay material matter, that's his body, within which is imprisoned a spark of spiritual consciousness, which spark longs to be freed from the body and to be allowed to fly back to fellowship with the immaterial God, who is, so to speak, the fire off whom this spark was struck in the first instance. They brought that notion, or that set of notions, to Christianity at the end of the first century AD, and they nearly swamped the church, as you probably know, taking the specific tenets of Christianity and reshaping them to make them fit into that frame of reference. Then you might like to jump to the 17th century and note that Arminianism did exactly this in the doctrine of salvation. The Arminians brought to the study of Scripture the axiom that human responsibility to God must imply independence of God when you act. Or putting it the other way around, the reality of human answerability to God for the things that we human beings do makes it incredible, unbelievable, that God actually overrules those human actions of ours in a direct way. Well, that was the thread which Arminians followed in reconstructing the doctrine of grace, making human action at the decisive moment contingent so far as God is concerned, foreseen perhaps, but not overruled, not foreordained, not part of his plan. You know how the Arminian scheme works, I'm sure. Or you might like to think of deism, which I spoke of at the beginning of this afternoon's session, as another case where men brought from outside into their thinking about the matters with which Christianity deals, axioms which Christianity doesn't yield and which in fact falsify, or which in fact distort, that's what I should be saying, any Christian truth that is fitted into them. The deists were sure that the mechanical regularity of nature, this whole created system, implies God's absence from it. Hence their doctrine of God the absentee landlord, God the clockmaker who just watches his clock go, hence their denial of miracles and all creative intrusions. Thus they reconstructed what seemed to them to be acceptable in Christianity. That's not the way it's said. Thus they reconstructed Christianity in sieving out those elements which seemed to them to be unacceptable, reducing Christianity by this means to natural religion. Kant insisted as a philosopher that the nature of our knowledge, about which he had a theory, made it impossible to believe in a God who communicates with us in language. Kant's God had to be dumb because Kant's theory of language implied it. Kant's theory of knowledge, I should say, implied it. And Kant proceeded to mangle Christianity in terms of the dumb God, who cannot be directly known because he doesn't directly relate to us. And incredibly, Kant was called for a time the philosopher of Protestantism, but in fact his philosophy is very anti-Christian in its basic thrust. And there's another man, you see, following a theological method, that is a method for thinking about divine things, which is decisively determined and shaped by what I will call a secular axiom, brought to Christianity from outside as a truth of reason to which everything in Christianity must be related. You relativize Christianity, treating your secular conviction, your secular axiom, as the absolute. Bultmann brought to Christianity, on the one hand, a deist view of the cosmos, which he thought was scientific. On the other hand, a conviction that myth is the basic category of all ancient religion without exception. In the light of that conviction, he turned New Testament theology into myth, and, as you know, worked out his Christian theology in terms of the Kantian dualism between the noumenal realm, the realm of self-consciousness and thought in which he said God can impact us, and the phenomenal physical realm from which he insists God is absolutely absent. I needn't go on, need I, with these tales of woe. You can see what I mean when I talk about the distortion which bringing in axioms from outside produces. The axiom becomes, let me change the image, a kind of mincing machine through which Christian theology has to go and get minced. It doesn't come out the right shape. No, of course it doesn't, because the mincing machine was never the right shape to start with. The mincing machine ought to have been exposed to criticism from Christian truth, but it wasn't. It was allowed to stand as a mincing machine and do its rather dastardly work of distorting Christian truth to make it fit in. Well, I only tell you about that in order to warn you against it. Don't go that way. That, I think, is all that I need to say about the alternative methods of thinking about God. I am urging you to avoid the traditionalist method, because sooner or later it will lead you astray, later probably, rather than sooner. And avoid the relativizing method of the liberals and the rationalists. That will lead you astray almost at once by absolutizing these secular principles which Scripture itself would condemn. You see, I'm being laborious here. I'm deliberately being laborious, because the one thing I do want to teach you at this point, and I want to model it in myself to help you learn it, is don't ever allow yourself to guess, to speculate, to bring in secular axioms as truths of reason which must be made basic to theology. Once you start doing that, you're going to be in trouble eventually. And I want to spare you that, brothers and sisters, so that's why I'm laboring it, rather, as I'm doing. here I want to read you a passage from Basil Mitchell, as a matter of fact, talking about what it means to follow method number one and let Scripture expound Scripture and thus allow Scripture as a whole to deliver its own message. Basil Mitchell is talking as a modern philosophical logician, and it seems to me that what he says about the way that this method of following the analogy of faith and recognizing the analogical character of biblical concepts as they're modified by other biblical concepts, what this really adds up to. Here's the Mitchell quote. A word in Scripture, a word about God in Scripture, should be presumed to carry with it as many of the original entailments, that is, as much of its original meaning, as the new context allows. And this will be determined by the compatibility, that is, of the entailments, the quantity of meaning, compatibility with the other descriptions given in the Bible, which also apply to God. Thus, the Bible witness that God is incorporeal, spirit, not body, dictates that Father, when God is spoken of as Father, does not mean physical progenitor, although the word continues to bear the connotation of tender protective care. Similarly, God's wisdom is qualified by the totality of other descriptions which are applicable to him. God's wisdom does not, for example, have to be learned in the way that human wisdom is. Since he is omniscient and eternal. And so one might go on. One description of God in Scripture qualifies another description of God in Scripture. Shows us, in other words, how to what extent each description is analogical in relation to all that the word meant when it was applied to a human being. In other words, the analogical method of thought, whereby one follows out the analogy of faith, is not a priori. It isn't itself a philosophical theory which you wish onto Scripture. It is a posteriori. It comes out of the Bible itself. It's simply a label for the method of qualifying one thing said about God in the Bible by another thing said about God in the Bible. It's very important, I think, to realize that. Whatever others may have made of their theory of analogical understanding, we in this class will be working with an a posteriori theory of analogical understanding, a theory to be spelt out in the manner I just described. Did you get the point clearly? You must get this point clearly, otherwise your theological method is going to be flawed. Yes? I won't repeat it as a quote from Mitchell. I will say it in my own terms. Each biblical word used of God is to be understood as carrying all the meaning that it had when used of men, minus as much of that meaning as is removed by other things that the Bible says about God. Remember the example. Scripture says God is spirit. From that we know that references to God as a father don't imply that he is our physical progenitor. God is said to be wise in Scripture, but not with a wisdom that he had to learn in the way that men have to learn wisdom. Human wisdom is learned wisdom. God's wisdom is eternal wisdom. It was always there. How do we know that? Well, we know it because so many scriptures say that he is from eternity to eternity the same. He doesn't grow and develop. He doesn't change. He's God immutable. He always is what he always was. So we qualify the thought of God's wisdom by reference to the eternal sameness of God, for which, again, as you're going to see, there are specific scripture statements. Has that made it clear enough? I think, really, this matter can be cleared up simply. It's a question, let me just say, in general terms, about whether there isn't a certain a priori involved in being a believer and doing theology at all, namely the a priori of assuming your own rationality and assuming God's rationality. The answer, I think, should be given this way. Pedagogically, in terms of learning, yes, we make the assumption to get going. But immediately we start looking at the material, we realize that in the material there is justification for that assumption because God tells us it's so. And thus the a priori becomes an a posteriori. Shall I say the a priori was heuristic only, that is to say it was posited, as the questioner proposed, to get going, simply because you have to start somewhere. But you don't always expound what you now see to be the truth in the order in which you learned it or in the way that you came to see it. And at this point, you need a further technical word and a further technical distinction. That which is heuristic, that which has to do with the method you follow in order to get your thoughts formed at all, that belongs to the epistemological side of your problem, that is, the way in which you come to know things. What you are trying to do, however, is to achieve an account of things which corresponds as closely as possible to the things themselves, and thus is ontologically, that's the word you contrast with epistemologically, it is ontologically correct. And what needs to be said, therefore, is that in order to make our theology ontologically correct, we turn our initial assumption, which we make in order to get going, or which we make perhaps as a guess without our having realized that it's a guess, it's just a possibility we entertain, we turn that into a certainty vindicated from actual statements of Scripture just as quickly as we can. Does that make sense? It was your question, so it's only your head that I want to see nod. If by saying this I've puzzled other people, I just because of time pressure, I don't feel I can accept any supplementaries on it. I hope I said it clearly. If I didn't, forgive me, but we must get on. Okay? And now you ask, what are we going to get on to? We're going to get on to what's under headings 2 and 3 on the outline sheet for today. We are going to start looking at the nature and character of God. We're going to look specifically at what's under heading 2, where the heading is ontology of God, where we try to answer the question, how does he exist? And you will see, I have said we shall be talking under this heading about God's incommunicable attributes. You say, what the dickens are you talking about there? Let me explain first the word attributes and then the word incommunicable. Attributes, the word commonly used for the specific qualities of God, is the Latin attributa, which means simply things ascribed to God, things predicated of God, things said of God on the ground that they're part of the truth about him. In history of theology, the attributes have sometimes been called his perfections, sometimes his virtues, or sometimes the sum of the attributes has been referred to as the name of God. This is just how words are used in order to express what we're talking about. These attributes, however, if we're going to use that word, should not be thought of as if they were qualities of an impersonal reality, although in ordinary human discourse we would never speak of the attributes of a human being and attributes of any other, any created person. We talk about the character of human beings. And you mustn't suppose that the use of the word attributes for God, you mustn't allow your use of the word attributes for God, if indeed you are going to use it, to obscure to your mind the fact that he is as personal as we are, and indeed more personal than we are. That is the thing to say about the personal character of God, and I shall be saying that tomorrow when I talk about the Trinity. To the extent to which we are not perfectly integrated human beings, we are less than personal. We act very often in a way that is not fully under our own control, not fully the expression of our own conscious purposes. To that extent, we are less than personal, and what the counselors are after is to try and help us to be more personal in our living, more integrated, more up together, more in touch with ourselves, as they say. To use the phrase more personal is just to summarize what all those things amount to. God is perfectly integrated, and that makes him more personal than we are. Don't, therefore, allow any talk about the divine attributes to obscure his supreme personhood or personality from your mind. There's a lot of rather antique vocabulary attached to the doctrine of God as you meet it in the textbooks, and the textbooks don't usually recognize how awkward some of this vocabulary is. Attributes is an awkward word because it doesn't suggest supreme personality or personhood. And I think that is awkward. Then the books you'll find talk to you about the essence of God. You'd never talk about the essence of a human being. It's the Latin word essentia and the Greek word ousia. People have been using it for what God is in himself. That's what it means. They've been using these words for what God is in himself for nearly 2,000 years. So they're time-honored and hallowed, and a lot of theologians today seem to think that we need to use them. Well, perhaps we do. But I make as little use as I can of both attributes and essence, because neither word suggests the personal reality that God is. And again, when you say attributes, the word might suggest role characteristics merely. That is, qualities which God puts on for the role that he plays as creator and lord of his world, but qualities which stand in contrast with what, as we might say, he really is. What he is behind the mask, what he is apart from the role. You can see the human analogies that are in people's minds when they talk like that. A high court judge can act very stern in court, but be a very jolly, relaxed fellow in himself. He's just putting on a role. Or a clergyman can put on a role and have his clergyman's voice and his clergyman's way of walking and talking and so on and so forth. And yet when he relaxes, be a very different animal from the way that he allows himself to appear in public. Well, that's not what the doctrine of the attributes is about either. One of the things that theologians who've used this vocabulary have always said, and rightly, is that each attribute and all the attributes together are identical with God's essence, identical with God's being. That sounds rather oracular and obscure. What they really mean is that God truly is all that he appears to be. And there is no element of his ever putting on an act which doesn't express what is really in his heart. It's almost a way of saying that we have an honest God who doesn't fool us, who doesn't play games with us, but who is what he appears to be when he addresses us, when he shows himself to us, when he deals with us. And here I'd better teach you the word which theologians use to express this quality of God, whereby he is everything that he appears to be, and is fully everything that he appears to be, they call it his simplicity. The simplicity of God, again, it's standard technical language from the past, the simplicity of God means what we would call his total integration. The fact that, as Bavinck puts it on page 168 of his textbook, in one of those lucid sentences, of which Bavinck gives us many alongside the not-so-lucid ones, God is whatever he has. Those qualities which God has, as we would say, those powers which he has, those attributes which he has, they are what he is. So again, if you're going to use the word attributes, remember, construe them in terms of this thought that all the attributes are genuine expressions of what God is. God is what he appears to be. God is whatever he has. These attributes, then, which I would prefer now, like, it's pretty obvious, surely, not to call attributes. I would rather call them aspects or facets of God's character. Character is the word that points to the sum of the qualities of a personal agent, like you or me. You wouldn't talk about Packer's attributes, you would talk about Packer's character, and I would talk about your character. And I would rather talk about God's character, and that I shall do now. This doctrine, then, of God's character is a revelation of what he is, as Scripture sets it before us. It's a study which, though again and again it's encrusted with technical terms borrowed from the past, is a very practical and devotional study. In chapters 7 through 17 of My Own Knowing God, I tried to show that. And I hope that the point gets made by the way in which the attributes of God are studied in those chapters. They all have to do with God's relation to us and our relation to him, and all the theoretical knowledge that we gain of God's character must, so I urge, be put to work as a basis for our relating to him just as quickly as and thoroughly as we can. The phrase that I used now on the sheet spoke of God's incommunicable attributes. What I've said so far applies to all his attributes, but I said I would explain the word incommunicable as well, and that's what I'm about to do. If you've read your Bavinck, as I hope you have, you will know that in chapter 4 of his work he makes very heavy weather of different ways of classifying the attributes of God, which theologians down the ages have explored. On page 132, there's a scheme set out of no less than 8 different ways of classifying the attributes of God. You need not make as big a deal of that as Bavinck does. What I've given you on the sheet, with a couple of additions that are going to come in a moment, will, I think, cover the matter sufficiently. The distinction between the incommunicable and communicable attributes really gives you the best way of classifying the attributes, and the commonest, incidentally, among Reformed theologians. The incommunicable attributes are those which together answer the question, how does God exist? And point at each stage to the difference, the contrast, between his independent existence as the creator and our dependent existence as his creatures. The attributes are called incommunicable because this quality of existence is not and cannot be communicated from the creator to the creatures. That's what the word incommunicable is saying. The communicable attributes, by contrast, have to do with God's personal and moral nature. And he has made us in his image, and there's a reflection of his personal and moral nature at each point in humanity, at least when humanity is in proper shape. You see the reflection most certainly in the humanity of the Lord Jesus, which was perfect humanity. It was undoubtedly there in the humanity of Adam before the fall. Here, therefore, you've got a different set of qualities altogether, and these are the communicable attributes, so-called, because, as I said, man can reflect them. So that from the communicable attributes, we learn ways in which man was made to be like God, and this is the first line of applicatory thinking that we should draw from the communicable attributes. How far am I living like the God who made me to live like him in all these ways? Whereas in the case of the incommunicable attributes, the first line of application must take this form: how different God is from me, how worthy he is of my praise for this whole series of ways in which he is above me, greater than I am, glorious in a way that I can never be glorious. He is the Creator. And here are the glories of God the Creator, for which he ought to be praised always and evermore. Do you get the distinction? Does that make sense? It's not explained in a very luminous way by Bavinck, nor by Berkhoff, if perhaps you use Berkhoff. You probably discovered, by the way, from reading Bavinck, that Louis Berkhoff's systematic theology is mostly a summary of Bavinck digested for Dutch-American theological students. It's a brilliant summary, but it isn't more than a summary, really, when you get down to it. And he doesn't make the distinction between communicable and incommunicable much clearer than Bavinck makes it. But you've got it, have you? Okay, then let's go to the incommunicable attributes, knowing now what they are. What I would like to do at this stage, before I start making quick comments on the things that are down here, is to read you a kind of child's guide to theism in which both the incommunicable and the communicable attributes are passed in review. It's a child's guide to theism, which I wrote in an unpublished paper, which deliberately tries to put all the basic thoughts about the nature and character of God as simply as they can be put. This was Packer studying simplicity. How well I got on, you must judge. I offer what I call a checklist on the ingredients of mainstream Christian theism. And it is Christian theism that we're talking about now, not just theism in general in its Jewish or liberal form too, but Christian theism. I offer you a checklist of the main items in Christian theism expressed, so I write, in as simple a way as the thoughts themselves allow. I'm doing this because I would like you to hear this whole series of qualities strung together and so get a bird's eye view of what it is that we're studying before I make my specific comments on specific attributes. Okay? This is how it goes. One, God is personal and triune. That, of course, is tomorrow's theme, but I bring it in right at the beginning because in a checklist of the items in Christian theism, that's what you should do. God is personal and triune. Tritheism, belief in three gods, such as the Mormons hold, and Sabellianism, belief in a God who is like Peter Sellers and plays different roles, though he's the same chap really all the time. Tritheism and Sabellianism are both untrue. And God is as truly three personal centers in a sustained relation of mutual love and harmony as he is a single personal deity. The three persons of the Godhead are individuated, that means individualized, in relation to each other without ever being separated from each other. They are consciously three, while yet ontologically and cooperatively one, and so it really is as true and as right to speak of God as they as it is to speak of God as he. That's Christian theism on its Trinitarian side. Two, God, this triune God, is self-existent and self-sufficient. in Thomas jargon, his existence is identical with his essence, that is, his active being is identical with his eternal nature, and is necessary. God is thought of as necessarily existing or as a necessary being, in the sense that he doesn't have it in him, either in purpose or in power, to stop existing. Just as I don't have it in me to be deathless, so God doesn't have it in him to stop existing. God exists necessarily inasmuch as he cannot not be. So the answer to the child's question, who made God, is that God did not need to be made since he was always there. That's something to have in the back of your mind, by the way, when that question is asked in Sunday school or in your family. God did not need to be made, God was always there. This quality of God is called aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's from the Latin phrase a se, which means from oneself. God draws his life from himself. God is self-sustaining. He depends on nothing outside himself. His life comes eternally from within. That's the second point. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Third point, God is simple. This is a simplicity. God is simple, God is perfect, and God is immutable. That is to say, he is wholly and totally involved in everything that he is and does. And his nature, goals, plans, and ways of acting do not change. They don't change for the better. Since being perfect, he cannot become better than he is. And they don't change for the worse, for it's not in his nature to become worse. They remain what they were. Simplicity, perfection, and immutability together are thus the basis of that glorious divine integrity, fidelity, and constancy, reliability, if you like to say it that way, which Scripture sees as being worthy of endless praise. God is simple, perfect, and immutable. That means he's constant and everlastingly to be praised for qualities which are intrinsically glorious. Then fourth point, God is infinite, incorporeal, and immense, or measureless, as the hymn puts it. Oh, measureless might, you remember the phrase. With that, he is omnipresent, omniscient, and eternal. What that means is that he's not bound by any of the limitations of space or time that apply to us as creatures in our body and anchored existence. Instead of that, God is always present everywhere, really, although invisibly and imperceptibly, and he is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was or shall be or now is. That's the way God exists, as contrasted with the way we exist. It's a mouthful, isn't it, this one? But God is infinite, incorporeal, immense, omnipresent, omniscient, and eternal. All those words belong together because they're all expressing this unlimited quality about God, which is not reproduced in us. Then fifth point in Christian theism, God is purposeful and omnipotent. He has a plan for the history of the universe he made, and in executing it, he governs and controls all created realities. We're now into the doctrine of creation and providence. Well, we shall get to them in this course, but I'm trying to give you the whole picture now, so I'll go on reading about creation and providence for a couple more sentences. Without violating the order of the nature of things, or under ordinary circumstances, the ongoing of natural processes, and without at any stage infringing upon the self-determined, spontaneous, creative, and morally responsible quality of human behavior, things that we do of our own free will, as we like to phrase it, God acts in, with, and through his creatures to do everything that he wishes to do exactly as he wishes to do it.
and by this sovereign action he achieves his goals. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which is part of Christian theism. And then, sixth point, God is both transcendent over and immanent in his world. On the one hand, he's distinct from the world, doesn't need it, and exceeds the grasp of any created intelligence that's found in it. But on the other hand, he permeates it in sustaining a new creating power, shaping and steering it in a way that keeps it on its planned course in a steady and stable state. God is both transcendent and immanent in relation to his world. Seventh point, God is impassible, which means that no one can inflict suffering, pain, or any sort of distress upon him. Insofar as God enters into experience of that kind, it's by empathy for his creatures and according to his own deliberate decision. Not as his creature's victim, made to suffer by his creatures, whether he wills or no. Impassibility has never been taken by wise Christians as meaning that God is impassive, free, that is, from exuberant feelings, a stranger to joy and delight. Rather, it's been construed as an assertion of the permanence of God's joy and delight, because it is joy and delight that no pain clouds. If, as I said, God suffers pain, it's because he chooses to, and he continues in control of the situation. This is the point, actually, at which a lot of the patristic theologians did, in fact, slip, in my judgment, and I think my judgment here is a biblical judgment. In Scripture, God does appear as suffering pain. The Son of God suffers pain on the cross. The God of Israel is distressed by Israel's sin. Christians grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's been traditional in some circles always to explain this as if it was really misleading language, implying that God reacts as we would react if we were treated the way that God is being treated at this point. But it doesn't mean that God in himself knows anything that corresponds to our experience of distress. I think it is truer and wiser, frankly, to go the way that modern theologians are increasingly inclined to go and say, no, the point is rather this, that what God experiences that is painful and distressing is experienced by his own choice, in his own sovereignty, under his own overruling. And that kind of controlled experience, if I may call it that, doesn't become a negation of his joy and delight in the things that give him constant joy and delight. I shall come back to that in a minute, but that's how I think that God's impassibility is best construed, though not all the books say that I grant you. But I believe it's a mistake to equate impassibility, that is, not being open to be made to suffer, to be made a victim in that sense, with impassivity, not being capable of experiencing anything that corresponds to distress in man. And I think I have the Bible on my side rather than the Bible being on the other side. Certain things in Scripture have to be explained away if you don't handle impassibility in the manner that I've described. Furthermore, if you handle impassibility as implying impassivity, you are likely to water down the next item in my series. This is item 8, which is this: God is love. That is to say, it is God's nature to give out of goodwill for the recipient's benefit. And that is the abiding quality of both of ongoing relationships within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, I mean, love each other. And it's also the abiding quality of God's primary outgoings in creation and to his creatures. The tender mercies of God are over all his works, as Psalm 145 says. This love, to be sure, is qualified by holiness, purity, that is, a further facet of God's character that finds expression in his abhorring and rejecting moral evil, and towards resolute non-worshippers and wrongdoers, God shows the hostility of righteous retributive judgment. Nonetheless, even of them, it has to be said, and they one day at the day of judgment will have to acknowledge, that their creation as such was an act of love on God's part. There is such a thing as the grace of creation. For God to give us existence and life is a good thing. And it was generosity, goodness, love at creation level which gave us these blessings. If we've abused them, that's another thing. If Satan and the fallen angels have abused them, that's another thing. But creation as such, in every case, was an act of love. And it's basically the spurning of that love in thankless unconcern that brings rational beings under the judgment whereby God rejects them. Then, ninth point, God's ways with mankind, as set forth in Scripture, show him to be both awesome and adorable, God to be revered and God to be worshipped, by reason of his truthfulness, faithfulness, grace and mercy, patience, constancy, wisdom, justice, goodness, generosity. I pile up the words, they're all there in Scripture, and they all point to the admirable moral nature that our Creator shows. For these admirable qualities, glorious qualities, God is eternally worthy of our praise, our loyalty, and our love, and the ultimate purpose of created rational life, angelic and human, is to render to him that worship and service in which both he and we find our fullness of joy. That's one of the wonders of God's wisdom. He has made us in such a way that in glorifying God, what we were made to do, we enjoy him forever. Our duty is also the path of our interest. The way to joy is to glorify God. The way to delight for all eternity is to serve God as we should. The two things are conjoined.